I have noticed a theme through Scripture. It kind of struck me yesterday in our devotions when we were singing a song that had the phrase, the river that flows by the throne of God. And it reminded me that wording was not right, that the Revelation tells us that the river flows from the throne of God. And I began to think about that and realized that throughout the Bible, there's this theme of water. From the very beginning of creation, God created the waters, separated the waters from the dry land, made the garden to be watered with springs and mist from the earth, sends the rains in its season, that there's water everywhere throughout the Scripture. And water is always associated with life, is it not? Wherever there is water, there is life. If you want to build a homestead, build a home on some land, you need to find a source of water. For that is the only way you're going to have water to drink, to bathe in, to grow your crops, whatever. And I noticed that Isaiah in particular has this theme. But we go on into John, the woman at the well, and Jesus saying that the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again if you drink the water that I give. Well, Isaiah, beginning with actually with chapter 40, but going on through, talks about water quite a bit. In fact, he relates Israel's problems with being in a desert, with being dry, in a dry and desert place. But then he says to Israel, forget the former, this is Isaiah 43, forget the former things, do not dwell in the past, see I am doing a new thing. And then he starts using water imagery. Behold, it springs up. I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland, streams in the desert. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Oh, Isaiah 44, verse 3, I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. But back in Isaiah 43, because I provide water in the wilderness, streams in the wilderness, to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself that they may proclaim my praise. And I thought about this whole bit of water and life. And then when God tells Noah, right after the flood, they come off the ark, and one of the first things that God tells Noah is, I give you all, as I gave you the green plant for food, I now give you everything for food. Just don't eat the blood, because in the blood is the life. The life is in the blood. The blood, we know, is mostly what? Water. God gives us water to drink, the water of life. And Jesus especially provides food and drink for his children, for his followers, the disciples. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, what were they doing? They were eating and drinking. They were enjoying a meal together. And Jesus took the bread and broke it. This is my body broken for you. And then he took the cup at the end of the meal, and this is my blood poured out for you, that you might eat and drink eternal life. See, it's all about life, isn't it? The water of life, the blood of life. It's all about life. God wants us to live. Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it fully, abundantly. Jesus used water a lot for the spiritual life. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating life, are we not? The life in the blood, the life that God gives us through his own Son. So the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, broken for you, eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. In the blood is the life, the water of life. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins, and so that you might have life, drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. Father, indeed, we would not survive at all without water. Man can go quite a long time without food, but not very long at all without water. But you provide us with the water of life, with your own blood poured out for us. And Father, today we are truly, truly grateful for the water, the blood that gives us life, that we might live for you, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're all set.
We're all thankful that you cannot see what happens off camera. Now, we're going to presuppose that I can stand here long enough to do this, because I have something to hold on to, and so it's not going to wobble too much. If you're able, I'd like you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Thank you, and you may be seated. Clearly, there is a deep concern on the part of Peter to address this subject of suffering and persecution more fully. This section is a concise unit with a beginning and ending, truths to help Christians respond to suffering are articulated very clearly this time. We see first that persecution and suffering for Christ should not be viewed as an abnormal or strange experience. You could say that it goes with the territory. Being in a foreign or strange land leaves one vulnerable to the suffering that are part of the exile experience. Peter has already stated this in various ways, but now he emphasizes it. We know from church history that this has been a common experience for Christians down through the centuries. I have read accounts that present special events and people in church history. It is remarkable how many of the accounts record painful suffering on the part of God's servants, often ending in martyrdom. It is just as remarkable how these sufferings were handled with grace and faithfulness. It is the norm for Christians in many countries, even today, as it was in Peter's day, for Christians to suffer various forms of persecution. One person can be hostile to the gospel. A small group of people can try to oppose local church ministry or outreach. There are major cultural shifts that impact moral issues that can cause hatred towards Christians for their stand on those issues. Government decisions can certainly be anti-Christian, even in so-called free democracies. And of course, there can be direct persecution, as there has been throughout church history. Peter's first sentence begins, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." Peter clearly states that suffering is used to test believers, to purify believers, to purge the church in the light of eternity. At the start of this letter, Peter writes of the living hope that we have in Christ. Within that section, he addresses the present reality of these Christians. Peter acknowledges the grief caused by trials, but he is quick to affirm that the genuine character of faith is tested through such trials. And ultimately, this purified faith will bring praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith is tested by fire and is more precious than gold. We fail to realize how important our faith, indeed our lives, are to God. And rather than seeing suffering as being abandoned by God, we need to discern that God uses such suffering to rid us of impurities in our faith and in our lives. Suffering not only tests and purifies the faith of individual Christians, it purges the church as well. By now, we should fully grasp that Christ did not suffer so that we don't have to suffer. But as believers in Christ, we fellowship with him in suffering and in the glory that is to come. Part of our relationship with Christ is the suffering of his redemptive plan. Suffering is a necessary prelude to glory. This isn't an easy truth, but it is a biblical truth. And this should cause us to rejoice in the privilege of suffering for Christ, knowing that there will be an even greater joy when we share in his glory. We understand this in human relationships. Often someone who has had a specific difficult illness will find a sense of unity with others who have gone through the same pain and suffering. Personal relationships are often strengthened through enduring suffering together. And that's the fact. I've been married a lot longer. And I'll tell you what, suffering happens. And so this is very true. Suffering can make and it can also break a marriage. But for those who remain faithful in marriage, the suffering shared can deepen the relationship greatly. We can know objectively what Jesus Christ did for us and the sufferings he endured. But when we share in suffering for him, there is a fellowship of suffering that is hard to duplicate in any other way in our life. Other examples could be given, like soldiers who fought side by side and experienced pain, loss, and survival together. We see evidence in that when veterans get together, and we see the loneliness that veterans can experience when they are not able to share their suffering in some significant relational way. There is such a thing as a fellowship of suffering that is experienced on the human level. There is another dimension to this fellowship, and that is joy. Notice here that joy is connected with suffering for and with Christ. I can think of the servants of God. Mom Ayers was one, who have had to endure suffering rather than being bitter and thinking of themselves as victims. They were met as saints who, having suffered, have a precious walk with God. Such beloved Christians appear to have a joy very deep within themselves. Yes, it is possible to rejoice in suffering, because such suffering is meaningful, being in fellowship with Christ. But Peter does not leave it there. Any joy in suffering anticipates the greater joy when the glory of Christ is revealed. Just as Christ moved from suffering to glory, so sharing in Christ's glory will be the experience of those who suffer with him and for him. Peter does not explicitly state that present suffering is a mandatory requirement for future glory, but he does certainly see the exuberant joy of a future day as what followers suffering in the present life can be. I think any teaching concerning persecution or suffering would come up short if it did not include the powerful truth presented by Peter here. Peter speaks of those who are being persecuted as being blessed. Now, Jesus already stated that persecuted followers were blessed, as recorded in Matthew 5. Here, the blessing is associated specifically with the presence of the Holy Spirit, spoken of as the Spirit of glory, or the Spirit of God. Peter speaks of the Spirit as resting upon believers. Persecution, suffering for Christ, comes with insult, reproach, and shame. Peter wants his readers to know that the Spirit of God has not abandoned them in such a time. It is possible to suffer for other reasons than the cause and the name of Christ. You can suffer for your own crimes, your own evil practices, and even unwise involvements in the life of others. There may be shame involved in punishment or suffering for those practices, but the Christian need not be ashamed for suffering for Christ. And the presence of the Spirit testifies to that. Suffering could involve some type of physical attack or injury. Suffering could involve some official punishment financially or personally. Such events may cause shame in the eyes of non-Christian communities. Yes, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the name. When we hear the amazing stories of men and women of God who have endured suffering with faithfulness, glorifying God in word and deed, you know that God did not abandon them. The fiery testing trials of believers are a foretaste and, in a sense, a guarantee that future judgment is on the way. Judgment, in this sense, begins with God's people as the judgment of those outside of Christ approaches. This may seem a strange encouragement, but in the midst of fiery persecution, knowing that God will judge the ungodly and sinners of this world means that God is still just. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke not only of the judgment of God's people, but of the judgment of the nations surrounding God's people. And God's judgment was often directed towards those who God used to judge his own people. God's judgment of his own people is a disciplinary judgment that ends in salvation. There is no identification here that the judgment that begins at the household of God will result in anything else but salvation. Even though the quotation speaks of the righteous being scarcely saved, they are still saved. This is a reminder to us that we should not be flippantly assured that God owes us any salvation. If God was to do with us as we deserve, we would all end up in the same spot. And we wouldn't have a choice. God has every right to judge us and to judge the world. We need to take comfort in the fact that we are the beloved, addressed at the beginning of this text. We are special to God, even though strangers, aliens, and exiles in this world. So we need to read Peter's words concerning this God of judgment. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is in chapter 5, verse 10. God is just, and only by his grace does he keep and save those who are in fact worthy of final judgment outside of his mercy. It is better by his grace to endure the first fruits of judgment in this life. These testings will purify our faith according to God's purpose, bless us with an experience of his presence, and ultimately lead us to salvation as we share in Christ's sufferings before we share in his glory. The truth is that the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel is not good. The text does not say that they are saved. The judgment that may begin in the house of God will not end in salvation for those who reject the gospel. Rejectors of the gospel stand in parallel to the reference to the ungodly and the sinners. It is time. Peter writes, after all he has already written, that the end of all things is at hand. These are the last days. For God's people, their suffering should not be surprised. Suffering is purifying, especially for faith. It is a means for deepening joyful fellowship with Christ as we anticipate his glory. There is the blessing of the Spirit's presence in the midst of suffering, enabling the Christians to glorify God and not be ashamed. And such suffering can be viewed as the beginning of judgment through which the Christians will be saved, but the non-Christian will not be saved. So what is the bottom line here? Peter's conclusion. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter again confirms that there is suffering that is according to God's will. Some may question that there is such a thing as suffering according to God's will or not. I hope that the reading of 1 Peter has corrected any notion that suffering is somehow outside of the will of God. That simply is not the case, but there may be another aspect to the meaning of this phrase, according to the will of God. Peter has warned the Christians by saying, let some of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. That is suffering of a different kind. Suffering for your own crimes or wrongdoings is different than this. This is not suffering for the will of God, or according to the will of God in that sense. Throughout the letter, Peter calls for doing good, even as he does in this conclusion. Suffering according to the will of God is suffering for the doing of good, suffering for the name of Christ, suffering for which we are called as exiles. The key directive is to entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. The idea is to entrust God with your life. The faithful Creator, God is to be trusted with you, with your life or soul, because of who He is. Just as 8 souls were saved through the flood, so they will be saved. God is able to keep and to save, so their lives can be entrusted to Him. God is the author of life, the creator of all things, including the souls of men. So those who are suffering can entrust themselves to God with certainty. A demonstration of what trusting A demonstration of that trusting or entrusting would be their commitment to works that God calls them to do. Instead of turning to evil or ungodly retributions, they, in faith, continue on the path of doing good for the Lord's sake. They entrust their lives into God's hands and obey Him by doing good. This sounds really simple, but simple is not easy without the gracious help of God. As we have seen, this is a continuing emphasis on the part of Peter throughout this letter. Christians are not to be anarchists who choose to sin and do evil in reaction to their sufferings. Honorable conduct is called for at all times. Furthermore, connected to this aspect of entrusting is the idea of entrusting the outcome of the suffering into God's hands, knowing that a sovereign God is keeping His child safe. So no matter the outcome of the time of trial or the season of the suffering, God is worthy of trust. Dear Presbyterian Father, we ask you to guide us through Peter's words. Help us to learn trust. Help us to learn that suffering is not because you want something from us other than what you are due. Help us to learn that suffering can help us clarify ourselves, clarify the path. You guide us to this. You guide us through this suffering. And not all suffering is there just because you need us to change. Sometimes we will suffer so that we can talk to people, so that we build that relationship, build that fellowship that you have there that is needed for the others, for those who do not trust you. Help us to trust that your judgment is for the best of us, that you would not hurt us needlessly, that you would not throw us away. That is not even close to your plan. Hold us tight to your chest. Guide us daily, hourly. Guide us to you, what you want us to be. Help us to openly and without fear say that God is who we serve. Christ is our brother. We will not betray our fellowships. Help us to get and receive that strength. Strengthen our faith in you. Strengthen our faith in what you stand for. You are our Creator. We should have total faith, total trust. Give us that simple faith. Show us how simple faith can be. In thy holy and precious Son's name. Stand with me for the benediction, please. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back to life from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May the peace and love of God be with you all. Go in peace. Have a wonderful day.